Jesus is risen. The crucified one, the one whose flesh was cold, whose skin was torn, whose body was pierced, this one is alive. And not as spirit only, but he is alive in the flesh. The disciples handle his skin. They feel his muscles and his bones. He eats fish. He breathes. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And if this did not happen, Paul says, we are of all men most to be pitied. We have no hope. The resurrection is at the center of biblical faith. That is, Jesus is at the center of biblical faith. For he is the exact representation of the Father in five elements: his incarnation, his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection in power, and his coming, his returning to right all wrongs and then to reign forever. All of those five are the biblical center. All are vital for our understanding of who Jesus is, to what he has done, to what he will do. Now, over the centuries, some groups have emphasized one of those five at the expense of the other four. And they end up, in so doing, distorting the gospel. Scripture emphasizes all five of those truths. All are key, and indeed, all of them interact with the other four. God becomes man. We celebrate that at Christmas. God becomes man. But if that's all you see about Jesus, you're missing a great deal. God becomes man, and then this man fulfills the law given to mankind, living perfectly as God's subject. And then this man dies, paying the penalty of death that rebellious mankind deserves. And then this man's physical body is raised from death. He conquers death. He overcomes it. And this man will come again. He will come physically again with power and great glory as the conquering king. And he will renew all of creation, including our own physical bodies. So incarnation, perfect life, sacrificial death, resurrection in power, second coming, five parts of who Jesus is. You got to keep all five of those parts together and in balance. Now today, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to focus on that fourth part. Jesus rose from the dead, but realize the one who rose from the dead is God, the God-man, God in the flesh, who lived the perfect life, who died the sacrificial death, who is coming again to reign in power and glory for all eternity. And we're going to see parts of all five of those as we look at the resurrection this morning. So Jesus rose from the dead. He was really dead, and he is really alive. So last week we began what's going to be a year and a half or 2 years in the book of Romans. We saw last week how the Apostle Paul is set apart for the gospel, and the gospel of his son was promised through the prophets in the Old Testament, and this son descended from David according to the flesh. He is the heir of the throne of David, and thus, simply by human descent, he's a possible fulfillment of God's promise that a descendant of David would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, simply because he's one of this long line of David's descendants through whom the king, the right to kingship would pass. But there had been many of these since the time of David. It's been a long time since a descendant of David has been on the throne of a kingdom of Israel. There's been no kingdom of Israel for centuries. So the fact that Jesus is, according to the flesh, a descendant of David is not sufficient to say he is the one who will fulfill the promise. More has to happen than that physical descent. And so our main text this morning, verse 4, tells us what else happened. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does Paul mean by this verse? What happened at the resurrection? Did something change when Jesus rose from the dead? Other than the historical fact, Jesus was in the tomb, he's no longer in the tomb. Why is this important for us today? Well, what we want to do this morning is to look at this verse to see what Paul highlights, what he means by these words, and then give a brief overview of the entire letter to the Romans, particularly highlighting those passages where Paul brings out the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, or some implication of his being alive today. We'll see that the resurrection is right at the center of the book of Romans. Now, some people miss that. The cross is so obviously central to the book of Romans that some people read Romans and they don't see the resurrection. But we're going to see that again and again. Paul puts the cross and the resurrection right together all the time. The resurrection also is right at the center of this book. So our outline this morning, very simple. What happened at the resurrection? Chapter 1, verse 4. And then, resurrection is Romans, as we walk through the book rather quickly. And then in conclusion, resurrection, Romans, and us. So first, what happened at the resurrection? 5 points I want you to see in verse 4. First, this is real obvious, but it's a good thing to say the obvious things. Paul says he was resurrected from the dead. He was really dead. Remember, the Jews didn't want the bodies to stay up on the cross onto their very holy Sabbath during Passover week. And so they asked Pilate if they could break the legs of those being crucified so that they would die quickly. With the reason people die when they're crucified usually is because they suffocate. Fluid fills in their lungs and they can't lift themselves up and take another breath. And so if you break the legs, they're just hanging from their arms and they suffocate more quickly. And so that was the plan. And so remember the story. They went, they broke the legs of one thief, broke the legs of the other thief. They came to Jesus. They said, hey, this guy's already dead. We don't need to break his legs. But then they made sure, right? These are professional executioners. They know what death looks like. And if they let a live person down from the cross, they themselves would be subject to execution. And so one of the centurions takes a spear and thrusts it through Jesus' side, presumably piercing his lungs. And out comes this fluid, which has filled up his lungs along with blood. He's dead. He's dead. He's really dead. Second point, he was resurrected. That does not mean he was in a coma and then he was resuscitated. You can't be resurrected unless you are really dead. Nor did his disciples see a vision of an immaterial Christ. Nor did he appear as a spirit or a ghost. The guy ate fish. Ghosts don't eat fish. But nor was he raised from the dead like Lazarus, raised to die again, raised still with a corruptible body, a body that will grow old and weak and eventually die. Like Lazarus, his tomb was empty. His body rose from the dead. But unlike Lazarus, Jesus' body was glorified. His body was incorruptible. That is, his body will never wear out. His body will never grow old. The body of this son of David will exist forever, and he will reign forever. That's what resurrection means for Jesus. He was dead, and now he is alive forevermore. That's resurrection. Third, Paul says Jesus is now declared to be the Son of God in power. What does that mean? Declared doesn't quite capture the sense of the Greek verb. The more normal meaning of this verb is appointed or determined. New English Translation uses the word appointed. He's appointed the Son of God in power. Now, a lot of English translations shy away from that because they fear that when you read that, you're going to read it as if Jesus then became the Son of God after he rose from the dead. Now, that's an ancient heresy, one of the earliest heresies, that Jesus was not the Son of God. He became the Son of God through a righteous life. God recognized him and then appointed him, made him to be his son after he had lived that perfect life. That is not what Scripture teaches. And so translators rightly want to avoid giving that implication. But what is Jesus declared or appointed to be at his resurrection? The key is realizing, what is Paul's point here? Paul's point is not that Jesus is the Son of God. Earlier in the text, he's already referred to him as God's Son. The point is that he is appointed or declared to be the Son of God in power, the whole phrase. In fact, that New English Translation renders this with hyphens between the words to see that this is all one idea, the Son of God in power. He's declared to be, he's appointed to be, Son of God in power because of his resurrection from the dead. How does that work? Well, there's a passage in Hebrews that might be helpful where we see a similar dynamic going on. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and," here's the key confusing phrase, "once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." I was reading NIV there. You've got a similar issue, don't you? The author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus learned something through suffering. Didn't he already know all things? And he was made perfect. Wasn't he already perfect? Now, that word translated perfect can mean complete, and that's part of the way we need to understand this verse. But think of it this way. Jesus was morally perfect for all eternity. The Son of God was morally perfect for all eternity. But for him to be the eternal Christ, for him to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah, to be the suffering servant, for him to be the promised Messiah, he had to suffer, he had to obey to the end. That had to happen for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. For him to fulfill all that the promised Son of David was to do, he had to suffer and die on the cross. So yes, he was morally perfect for all eternity, but as the son of David, he was not complete until he had suffered, until the iniquity of us all was laid on him. Okay? So you see that dynamic that he had to suffer to complete the work of the son of David. Now, just so, he had to be raised from the dead to fulfill the promise of the Messiah. The resurrection from the dead had to take place in a particular locality at a particular point in time for Jesus to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament, for him to become Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So, I think what Paul is saying in Romans 1:4 is similar to what Jesus himself says in Matthew 28:18. Remember, he appears before his disciples on the mountain in Galilee, and what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, the eternal Son of God had authority on heaven and earth, didn't he? But after he has suffered and died, and after he's been raised from the dead, now he is the fulfillment of the promise that the Son of David, who's going to be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and of peace, there's going to be no end. So the resurrection was a necessary step to that final end. And so he is the Son of God in power. And the resurrection had to take place for him to fulfill those prophecies, for him to take on that role. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 1:4. After the resurrection, at the empty tomb, in that moment, at that place, Jesus, the risen God-man, is declared, appointed to be Son of God in power. Okay, we'll see how that is important throughout the book of Romans. So we've seen 3 points. Jesus was dead, he was resurrected, he was appointed Son of God in power. Fourth, look at the parallels between verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1. Verse 3, Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh. Verse 4, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. You see the parallels? This is the first of many contrasts in the book of Romans between flesh and spirit. Jesus in the flesh was descended from David. But there was no power to reign forever in that earthly ancestry. God had to exert his power through his Spirit and raise Jesus from the dead for Jesus to become the Son of God in power. Now, we don't have time to look at it at this moment, but if you want to look later today at Ephesians 1:19-22, you're going to see very similar ideas in another part of Paul's writings. Fifth, last point from this verse. Note how Paul concludes the verse. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Remember how Paul begins the letter? Paul, a servant, as we said last week, that probably should be translated slave, a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. End of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus Christ our Master. That is, Jesus Christ is his Master, his Lord. Implication, Jesus Christ is our Lord, says Paul, yours and mine. Jesus Christ is the Lord of anyone who is reading this letter, insinuates Paul. Anyone who believes in Jesus is the slave of Jesus, the slave of this master, King Jesus. He is master. He is Son of God in power. He is the one with all authority. And so Paul begins and ends verses 1-4 with this idea. So, from this brief verse, verse 4, we've seen two key contrasts. Okay? Death and life. Flesh and spirit. And those contrasts are repeated time and again in the book of Romans. We've also seen Paul mention slavery, a good slavery. Slavery to Christ, our real master. But later in the book, he's going to talk about other slavery. Slavery to sin. Contrast slavery to sin with slavery to God, which is really freedom. Okay? So that's another contrast we'll see in this book. So now let's turn to an overview of the book of Romans and see how Paul keeps repeating these themes. Particularly, we're going to focus in on where he talks about from death to life. So resurrection and Romans. Remember, last week we pointed out that Paul begins and ends the letter saying his task is to bring about the obedience of faith amongst all the nations. And we said that could be understood as the obedience that is faith. God commands us to believe. And so belief itself is a form of obedience. And it can be understood to mean the obedience that comes from faith. When we believe in Christ, as Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Okay? We follow what he tells us is for our good and for his glory. Okay? So, also recall verse 15, which we looked at last week. Paul desires, indeed he's under obligation, to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. Why does he have this desire? He tells us, verse 16, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so we highlighted last week, the gospel is a power. It's not just an offer. It is an offer, but it's more than that. It is a power. The gospel is not just the possibility of salvation. The gospel is the power that leads to salvation. So after what we've seen from verse 4, now I think we can understand verses 16 and 17 more clearly. The gospel is the power of the Son of God in power. You see? The gospel is powerful because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. The gospel is the power that brings about salvation because of the power of the Son of God in power. The power of the gospel is the one that brings us from the death of slavery to sin into the life of freedom in Christ. And the power of the gospel is derived from the power of the Son of God in power. The power of the gospel, that is, comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thus, the resurrection is central to everything that Paul writes in this letter. So now let's walk through the letter in 10 minutes. So from middle of chapter 1 to middle of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul shows how all mankind, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, are all under sin. Those who have the law, the Jews, who have been named God's people, are guilty. And those without the law, without that special revelation, those who are not named as God's people, they are guilty. All are guilty, says Paul. All deserve punishment. There's no one righteous. No, not one, he says, quoting the Old Testament. None are justified. None are declared righteous by what they do. But through Jesus' death on the cross, God has provided a substitute, a propitiation. We'll go into a lot more detail about that word later. So that God credits with righteousness those who believe in Jesus. God declares them righteous since Jesus took on their penalty when he died on the cross. And Paul says, God is therefore a just God. He makes sure that every single sin receives the exact punishment due for that sin. He does that by condemning and punishing individuals who do not believe in Jesus in the exact proportion that their sins deserve, that their rebellion deserves. And for those who do believe in Jesus, Jesus on the cross suffered the exact penalty that was required for their sins, for our sins, if we believe in Jesus. God is perfectly just. No sin goes unpunished. But Paul says not only is he just, he is also the justifier. He mercifully declares righteous those sinners who believe in the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, in chapter 4, Paul then goes on to show that Abraham himself, whom all the Jews pointed to as their forefather, Abraham himself was justified not by what he did. He wasn't declared righteous because he did a lot of good works. He was declared righteous by his faith, by his belief. He believed God when God promised that he was going to be the father of many nations. He believed God even though he was old. His wife was barren and old. And he believed God that God would bring about many nations through his offspring. And then Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's justification. God declared him righteous on the basis of what he believed. And then Paul concludes chapter 4 with verses 23 to 25. Let me read these. And listen to the reference for the reference to the resurrection. But the words, "it was counted to him," to Abraham, were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what's Paul saying? We too will be declared righteous by faith in what? By faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Faith in the power of the resurrection, in the Son of God in power, the one who raised him from the dead, our Lord God. Note that faith is not just Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. Faith is that Jesus was raised from the dead. He lives. He is the Son of God in power. He is my Lord. He is my master. That is saving faith. Then look at verse 25. He was delivered up according to the plan of God because of our trespasses. That is, he pays the penalty. And then, as New American Standard renders the verse, he was raised because of our justification. Jesus was raised because of our justification. Think of it this way. If the penalty paid was insufficient, if God had put all my sin and yours on Jesus, and yet there was some sin of mine that was not yet paid for, God could not have raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, because his eyes are too pure to have sin in his presence. There would still be that unpaid for sin on Jesus. So because the penalty was sufficient, God raised him from the dead. He was raised because of our justification. So we can look at Jesus and see if we are in Christ, it's all done. It's all paid for. The very fact that God raised him assures me that there is no penalty left to be paid. It's all done. God raised him from the dead. We don't need any more sacrifice. We don't need to do any more penance. It's all done. It's all done. Then Paul begins verse 5, being justified by this faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, we were under the reign of death because of Adam. But God grants new life through this second Adam, through Jesus. And the gift is greater than the effect of the trespass. Well, that great truth leads some to think, hey, you know, this is pretty cool. You know, if whenever I sin, grace increases all the more to cover that sin, then I can just keep on sinning. And God will save me. God will be glorified in being merciful to me. And I get the joy of sinning. And so, yeah, maybe that's the way I should go. And Paul says, that's completely contrary to the real gospel. We are united with the Son of God in power. We're united with Christ in order that, as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. As Fred preached just a few weeks ago from 2 Corinthians, we are in Christ, new creations. The old has passed away. The new has come. We are different. We've been united with Christ in his resurrection, changed. So we're no longer slaves to him. And so the life Jesus lives, he lives to God. And so the life we live, we should live in union with his resurrection to God. And so we are to present ourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. That's resurrection, isn't it? We've experienced a resurrection in union with Christ. And so we are to walk in that newness of life, not in the old way. That should characterize our lives, is this newness. Again, this is part of Paul bringing about the obedience of faith. And a key part of that obedience of faith is this newness of life. We turn our back on being slaves to sin. We're not under the reign of death. We have the power of the Son of God in power in us. We have his life in us. We've been brought from death to life. So we are to present ourselves to God. Well, chapter 7 continues this theme. Verse 5 of chapter 7 contrasts our former state when we were bearing fruit for death with our present state in Christ. We are bearing fruit to God. Death-life distinction again. But then later in chapter 7, the apostle discusses his own struggle with the power of sin in his own flesh. He doesn't do what he wants to do, but the very thing he hates, those things he does. And so he cries out in verse 24, who will rescue me from the body of this death? And praise God, there's one who will rescue, Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he begins chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even our sin cannot separate us from God if we are in Christ. Yet don't be deceived. Paul's very careful to walk this line in chapter 8. To set your mind on the flesh and the things of the flesh is death. It's enmity to God. It's hatred of God. And you can't live like that if you are in Christ, if you are in the Son of God in power. But to set the mind on the Spirit, flesh-spirit distinction, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, hear how Paul works this out in the middle of Romans 8 in verses 10 to 14. I'm not going to be able to give any commentary at all on this. Just hear the themes that he brings out in verses 10 to 14. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So, we have to be diligent in this ongoing fight against the sin in our flesh. We must not take sin lightly. But at the same time, we can know with certainty, if we are in Christ, if we are justified by faith, Jesus is raised because of our justification. So the sin of a believer cannot separate us from the love of God. But what about suffering? When we suffer, is that a sign of God's displeasure? Is that a sign that we've lost favor with God? Will suffering separate us from God? No, says Paul. God works all things together for the good of those who love him, for the good of those whom he calls. We read verses 33 to 35. Who's going to bring a charge guilty against you if you are in Christ? Is God going to do that? He's the one who declares you righteous. How is he going to call you guilty? Is Jesus Christ going to do that? He's the one who died for you. And then Paul says, more than that, even more than his death, he's the one who was raised from the dead, resurrected, and even today is interceding for you at the right hand of God. So the resurrection is central for us to see that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so step back. What have we seen so far? Jew and Gentile are under sin. They're under condemnation. All of them. Jew and Gentile can be justified by faith in the sacrificial act of Christ and his resurrection. But in Paul's day, they saw many non-Jews coming to faith, but very few Jews coming to faith. So the question, since most Jews reject Jesus, most Jews are lost. And yet, they are God's chosen people. And so the logical question arises, have God's promises failed? Well, beginning in chapter 9, Paul addresses this. He says, no, God has always, look back in biblical history, God always preserved a remnant, even when the bulk of Israel was unfaithful to him. And by his sovereign choice, he is doing that right now, says Paul. God always planned to bring in the nations to fulfill the promise to Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to all the families of the nations. And all, Jew and Gentile, will come to God in the same way, by the same dynamic. That's what Paul says in 10 verse 9 that we read. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Resurrection again, you see it? Note that Paul's not saying there are two distinct items of faith we must have. One item of faith that we confess, one that we believe in our heart. Rather, these two portions of the verse are in parallel. What comes out of our mouth must be in agreement with what's inside of us. We have to see that we have to have faith that Jesus is indeed the Son of God in power. He's raised from the dead. And faith that he has the power to save you. He is Lord, power to transform you. So says Paul, all of God's promises are true. All of God's promises have a solid foundation. He will fulfill them all. All true Israel will be saved as God works all things together for his glory. All things are from him and through him and to him. So then, in chapter 12, Paul says, in view of God's great mercy, be transformed, be changed from the inside out. Have the Son of God in power change you. And thus, live to God's glory in your individual lives and in your corporate lives as a church. Live out the obedience of faith. Do this among believers. loving and serving by the Spirit, building each other up, not quarreling about opinions or cultural differences. Do this within the secular state where God places you, being submissive, paying taxes. And then a key summary statement, last verse in Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The flesh is death. You have new life, resurrection life, the power of the Son of God in power. So live that new life. Don't make any provision for the flesh. And then Paul discusses his plans to visit Rome, his desire for them to help him reach the unreached peoples of Spain and to send him on, to help him on his way to get there, and his desire to help them to heal the Jewish-Gentile differences within the Jerusalem church through he's asking the Romans to pray for him as he goes to Jerusalem to help heal these Gentile-Jewish distinctions and differences as he brings an offering from the Gentiles for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And then he concludes the book with greetings and referring once again to the obedience of faith. Well, that took me 15 minutes. That's the book of Romans in a nutshell. Well, in conclusion, resurrection, Romans, and us. Jesus is risen from the dead. He has conquered death. He is raised because of our justification. He is now the Son of God in power with all authority in heaven and on earth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Romans does not present Jesus as a pale Italian wringing his hands, wondering, somewhat hoping that maybe someone might actually believe in him. That's not the picture of Jesus in anywhere in Scripture, certainly not in the book of Romans. Romans presents Jesus as the Son of God in power, with all authority, the one who has paid the penalty and the one who today is at the right hand of God interceding for his people. So, believe him. Trust him. If you're still in rebellion against him, here is what will fill the hole in the middle of your life. Here is power. Here is purpose. Here is fulfillment. Here is friendship. You reap no fruit. You get nothing of value through your rebellion. As Paul says in Romans 6, those things result in death. While sin promises joy and satisfaction, it ends in death and destruction. It ends in the destruction indeed of all true pleasure. But there's a new transformed life available for every person who ends his or her rebellion, who falls before the Son of God in power, acknowledges him for who he is and what he has done. And that transformed life is a life under his authority, life as it was meant to be, life in all of its fullness, life today in this world, and life in resurrected, incorruptible bodies for all eternity, together with, in the presence of, the Son of God in power. So believe him and trust him. And Christians, if you're truly in Christ, you are completely forgiven. Completely forgiven. Remind yourself again and again, Jesus was raised because of my justification. There is no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is God who justifies. There's no one left who could possibly condemn you. Satan will accuse you, but he has no authority over you. He speaks lies. He is the father of lies. There is no condemnation. And remind yourself again and again, in addition to that great truth, Remind yourself, salvation is so much more than a ticket to heaven. God saves you in order to transform you today. He saves you to the obedience that comes from faith. He saves you so that you will join in fulfilling his promise that those who have never been told of him shall see. You know, a couple of years ago, on the Saturday between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, I went to Sailboat Bay and I met a man from Nepal who'd been in the U.S. for 3 years. Some of you heard me tell this. He was out working on a car. He had driven down from Virginia Beach and he had had Friday off. And I said, "Do you know why you had Friday off?" He said, "Oh, there's some American holiday. Is it called some sort of Friday?" And I said, "Do you know what it's about?" He said, "I think it's about rabbits and eggs." I said, "Have you ever heard of Jesus?" He said, "I've heard the name, but I don't really know anything about him." There are people like that. There are a lot of people who've heard and rejected him, but there are a lot. He was in the U.S. for 3 years. No one had told him the story about Jesus. Those who have never been told of him shall see. You have power to live and to proclaim, power to bring life from the death of your body, power to bring life to the dead around you. Resurrection power. The Son of God in power reigns today. Believe in him, be transformed by him, proclaim him, and let's together live to his glory. Let's pray together.